Do we need to start over? No. So 2 weeks ago, I was like, why didn't I read those five cross-references? I've been thinking about that for 14 days now. Someone suggested, well, you could send out an email and just kind of recap that, and I was like, yeah, no, I'm a reader. I'm not a writer. I want to read them with you. I enjoy the oral delivery, sharing with you this way. So if you're wondering, what am I talking about? Here it goes. Our final verse, last meeting, was Hebrews 9:28. Reads like this: So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. To those who eagerly await him. That was the phrase. When he returns, for who? To those who eagerly await him. The words eagerly await are interesting. They are a single word in the Greek text. Takes two words in the English to capture the thought. It is a rare word in the New Testament. Only occurs eight times. What is exciting is this. Seven out of eight of those times refer to believers yearning for, anticipating one thing, the return of Christ. When I read these verses back to back when I was studying, it was thrilling. I was like, wow, that just it kind of took my breath away a little bit. And I wanted you to have that same experience. But when I was speaking last time, I was watching the clock and I went, I got time for one of these. I can't do all of them. And I spent the last 2 weeks wishing I'd just taken the minute and a half it would take to read these. So here we go. I would just say, I have been eagerly waiting to read these. Listen. Listen for the pent-up energy in these verses. We have a glorious future, but we can easily get caught up in the stuff of this world. So as I read, you might ask yourself, is this where my heart is at? Is this where my heart is at? What do I need to get my heart there? Romans, first verse, Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Anxious longing of creation. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And last but not least, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to say, we don't think, I don't think enough about this truth. We have so much to look forward to. We should be on the edge of our seat, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, for the revealing of the sons of God. We have much to look forward to. Well, that was last time. That was where we ended last time. You can consider yourself just to have heard the closing prayer, and now we'll start today. Where are we in Hebrews? Well, the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. The letter began at the bottom rung of the Jewish hierarchy, Jesus is better than the prophets. And then our author moved forward. He continued, Jesus is better than the angels, the mediators of the old covenant. Next is Moses. Jesus is better than Moses, and then the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant, and the new covenant is better than the old covenant. As high priest of the new covenant, Jesus offered a better sacrifice. Better than the sacrifices of the old covenant, Jesus sacrificed himself. Jesus shed his own blood because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So by his own blood, Jesus entered God's presence, the heavenly tabernacle, and his once-for-all sacrifice secured for us an eternal redemption, ultimately granting us access to God, to heaven itself, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the full and final consummation of our salvation. And my notes say, can I get an amen? Amen? I knew it would be there. Well, with that laid plain, our author wants to review the context. In that context, the basic question, exactly what was wrong with the sacrifices of the old covenant? That is what today's text deals with. The information in today's text is not new to us. Our author has been over this, and in my mind, I would say it may sound repetitive, but you know what? That's what good teachers do. Good teachers repeat for retention. He succinctly and precisely reviews the problems of the old covenant sacrifices to clarify his discussion of the better sacrifice. This is where we're at. Today we will see the dazzling diamond of our salvation against the black velvet backdrop of the old covenant. So join me in reading our text for today. It is Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. And yes, I can hardly believe we are in Hebrews chapter 10. Here we go. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, your word is precious to us. It is perfect. It restores our soul. It makes us wise. It enlightens us. It is true. It is pure. Your word is righteous altogether. It is more valuable to us than anything this world would call precious. Let your word today do its work in our hearts. Let it instruct us. Let it warn us. Grant us the strength to abide by it, to walk in it, and gain the reward of an obedient servant. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text this morning opens with the conjunction for, and it is labeled grammatically as causal. So our text today is going to give us the cause, the reason, the necessity for the better sacrifice he has just described in chapter 9. For the law, the words "the law" give us the sphere where this reason, this cause springs from. The sacrifices of the law, the old covenant sacrifices, are the motivator, they are the cause for the better sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus himself. It's interesting, if you peel away the parenthetical statements of verse 1, you can get very quickly to a statement of what I call the problem. So follow my emphasis here as I read verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Did you catch that? For the law can never make perfect. The law can never make perfect those who draw near. That is the problem. Question: what light do these parenthetical statements shed on the problem? First one, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. That is a statement of contrast, what the law has and what the law does not have. The law has only a shadow. It has only a shadow. It is just a shadow of the good things to come. This language sounds familiar. It should. Our author used the term shadow before, back in chapter 8, verse 5, where he was speaking of the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, where priests who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And this is interesting. While he was referring to the tabernacle as a copy and shadow in chapter 8, here in chapter 10, he is referring to the law and its sacrifices as a shadow. So our author is telling us that not only was the tabernacle a shadow, the law and its sacrifices are a shadow as well. In the words of Sigurd Grindheim, this metaphor was used for the tabernacle. Now it is applied to the sacrifices presented in it. Well, what do we know about shadows? Well, they lack substance, right? They reflect elements of reality, but they lack substance themselves. If your friend told you he would not be able to loan you his car, but you could have the shadow of his car instead, you wouldn't say, "Thanks a lot." You would say, "Thanks a lot," sarcastically. Why? Well, the lack substance. A car without substance is not going to get you anywhere at all, right? There's another way to look at this, though. There is a connection. There is a connection, a link between a shadow and reality. The shadow assumes, even requires, the existence of the reality. The shadow is cast from reality. You might recall an old black and white movie, maybe from the 40s and 50s, with a bad guy hanging out in his hideout, counting his loot. Now, loot is not the instrument that you play. If we have too many music, this is an old word for a pile of money. Okay, he's counting his loot. He's just sitting there counting. Across the wall in front of him, a shadow appears. It is the shadow of the detective. We can see his fedora and his trench coat and his hand raised and the gun in his hand. And panic. Panic strikes the heart. Panic strikes the heart of our bad guy. Why? because behind the shadow on the wall is a reality, and he is finished. So we are not being told that the tabernacle and the law and the sacrifices are bad things. Quite the contrary. They simply foreshadow the good things to come. And in that way, they play a part in them. They are not the good things to come, but they foretell of the good things to come. This is what the law has, a shadow of the good things to come. What does the law not have? And not the very form of things. There's your text. And not the very form of things. The law and its sacrifices do not possess the very form of the good things. So shadow is being contrasted with the very form. In the NASB, ESV translates that the true form of these realities. NIV translates this the realities themselves. In other words, the law and its sacrifices did not deliver the actual good things themselves. In this way, they were deficient, but they pointed to the good things. They pointed to the good things that they did not deliver. We want to ask, what are the good things? What are the good things to come that are being referred to here? The text does not state explicitly, but we know what the Old Covenant sacrifices pointed to but did not deliver. And we know the good things that Christ's better sacrifice did deliver: forgiveness of sin, access to God. This is what the shadow was pointing to. Back to our text. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never. We need to pause here a second and digest the finality of the word never. I use it frequently in conversation, usually in the midst of a discussion, if you know what I mean. It goes something like, you never remember to, you fill in the blank, right? Or how about, those people never, or I never. Notice I'm not finishing any of these sentences. I'm letting you do that in your own. Never. One exception is pointed out, and you get to start eating your words when you use the word never. And that happens a lot when I say the word never. Well, this is not that kind of usage. That's the point. We need to stop and recognize this is not a casual never, right? Never really means never, as in never, ever. For the law can never make perfect those who draw near. It simply cannot do it. It's a stern reminder to the audience of our author. If you go back to the Old Covenant sacrifices, the Old Covenant ways, it's over. They are a shadow. They pointed to the better sacrifice, but they can never make perfect those who draw near. I was reminded of a conversation with a coworker a long time back, said something like, well, I'm just going to keep the Ten Commandments as best I can, and if that's not enough, I guess I won't make it. He was leaning on himself to keep the law, assuming that this would deliver him. Our text today, this is what jogged my memory. The law can never make perfect. We want to ask, why? Why can the law never? Why can it never make perfect? Well, there's a problem with the sacrifices. Can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. Schreiner points out our author is stacking up time-related words. Never, continually, year by year. They call attention to the law's ineffectiveness. The Old Covenant sacrifices never perfected worshipers, despite the fact that they were offered continually, year after year, the same sacrifices. I love this quote. This is Davidson. It's very short and succinct. I'm going to have to read it twice. It is that good. No repetition of shadow can amount to the substance. No repetition of shadow can amount to the substance. No matter how many years, year after year, the sacrifices are offered, they will not amount to the substance. They will always be shadow. You will never arrive at substance. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant can never make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's a familiar word. Our author has used that a number of times. Perfect, you'll remember. It's not used in the way we tend to use it in our modern day to describe something, the condition of something that's like flawless, right? Here our author is saying make perfect with the idea of something being brought to a state of completeness. And note this is used negatively of the law. It brought nothing to completeness. It brought nothing to conclusion. It was unable to deal with sin, deal with the sins of those who draw near, fully and finally. It provided a covering, but it did not cleanse. It did not make perfect. The law fell short of completeness. It left unfinished business. Verse 2, our author now offers a logical conclusion. In effect, I would call it a proof of the ineffectiveness of the Old Covenant sacrifices. Opening verse 2 with the conjunction, otherwise, saying in effect, if this was not the case, if the Old Covenant sacrifices were effective, would they not have ceased to be offered? The implied answer to this rhetorical question is undoubtedly yes. Yes, they would no longer be offered if they were effective. Grindheim offers the analogy of a mortgage payment. You got to love this. Once you make the final payment and the loan is paid in full, anybody here keep making payments? Not a chance, not on your life. You do what my neighbors across the street did. They invited all their friends over and had a mortgage burning party. Everybody got a little piece of paper they got to throw into the fire. It was a copy of the mortgage. Yeah, paid in full. When you're done, you're done. The house is yours, paid in full. You don't keep making payments. When you're paid in full, the sacrifices don't keep getting made when you have been cleansed. Old Covenant sacrifices were not effective, and consequently, a few weeks back, we read in 9:6, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And today in 10:1, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, under the Old Covenant, the sacrifices never stopped. If they were effective, why should the sacrifices have stopped? Our author gives us the because. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. That's why the sacrifices should have stopped. Once they're cleansed, they would no longer have consciousness of sins. Because if the sacrifices were effective, the worshipers would have been cleansed. Their sin debt would have been paid in full. There would have been nothing left for them to do. They would have been cleansed. And not just covered by a sacrifice that pointed to a better sacrifice to come, and covered again next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, ad nauseum. So they would have been cleansed, and they would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Wow. No, that does not mean they would have no longer been aware of any sin whatsoever. Grindheim explains a truly effective sacrifice results in genuine cleansing, so that the worshipers, and here's the payoff, no longer have a conscience burdened by sin. No longer have a conscience burdened by sin. How can that be? Because their sins are forgiven, paid in full. They would be living in light of Romans 8:1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. No condemnation. Who gets to live like this? For those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is not what happened to the Israelite under the Old Covenant. The sacrifices were not effective. They did not cease to be offered, and there was no freedom of conscience like we know in Christ. MacArthur offers, Old Testament believers were never freed from the presence and awareness of guilt, or consequently from the anxiety and tension that it brings. Friends, we have, again, much to be thankful for. We are forgiven sinners. We no longer fear the judgment of God. But neither are we insensitive to sin. When our conscience is pricked, when we become aware of sin, we employ 1 John 1:9. In light of this study, these words become a little sweeter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, not cover, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make our sin as right as best we can with those we have sinned against. We confess and forsake, and then we move forward with joy, without fear of condemnation, something not known under the Old Covenant. So what about those sacrifices under the Old Covenant? Verse 3, here we go. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 3 opens with but. That signals to us the strong contrast, and it is strong indeed. Instead of doing away with sin, the sacrifices produced a distinct reminder of sins year after year after year. So instead of forgetting, there is a remembering, an annual reminder of sin. The phrase year by year tells us that our author has in mind the annual Day of Atonement. This is interesting, because according to Grindheim again, the Day of Atonement would lend itself to this purpose. It is the only day where, quote, there was a biblical commandment to fast, a practice that was particularly associated with repentance of sin. The focal point of the ritual was the presentation of the sin offerings. It included the high priest's solemn confession of all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins. So the Day of Atonement rituals would also serve as an annual reminder to the Israelites of their sin. There are a couple more interesting things here in the word reminder. Leon Morris tells us the only other New Testament uses of this particular word are with the institution of the Lord's Supper. In this phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Suggesting to Morris that that a translation that reads, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance of sins year by year, might actually capture the flavor of this verse better. To me, the word choice seems particularly calculating on the part of our author. Consider his audience. They are contemplating a return to their Jewish roots. He is using a word that would call to mind the Lord's Supper, something they would certainly have participated in. In effect, he is saying, instead of a remembrance of the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, which we have in communion, you're going back to a remembrance of sins year by year, sins that have been covered, not forgiven. To top it all off, we can call to mind the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Their sin I will remember no more. So in the new covenant, instead of a reminder of sins year by year, we have the promise of forgiveness and our Father's forgetfulness. Their sin I will remember no more. So the year-by-year repetition of the sacrifices testified to their ineffectiveness. If you've been wondering why the sacrifices were ineffective, verse 4 gives us the point, or perhaps you might call this the cause of this lack of power. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. As you might have guessed, the word impossible is very strong here. You can absolutely, positively, and completely forget the idea of the blood of bulls and goats dealing in any way effectively with sin. Utterly impossible. Wiest states this very succinctly. He writes, the truth of this statement is so obvious that it hardly needs proof. Here you go. There is no relation between the physical blood of animals and man's moral offense. I had not thought that thought before. There is no relationship between the physical blood of animals and man's moral offense. That is beautifully concise. Here's one more thought along the same lines. Schreiner compares the sacrifice of an animal with the sacrifice of Christ. Animals could scarcely provide atonement. They didn't realize why they were slain and had no consciousness of the significance of their death, completely contrary to Christ, right? They certainly didn't give their life voluntarily for the sake of sinners, but were coerced to die against their will. So what is needed? And this is a sneak preview. I'm going to jump down to verse 5 because it is so clear from this context. Verse 5 contains the answer. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus took on a body of flesh like yours and mine, prepared for him by the Father, and he walked among us, sinless and righteous, and laid that body down. He sacrificed the body prepared for him by the Father. He sacrificed that body of flesh for our sins. And verse 10 concludes, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Couple of final thoughts. First, yes, you are correct. Good catch. If you were thinking, the phrase, the blood of bulls and goats, is yet another allusion to the Day of Atonement sacrifices. Finally, I'm going to give you an unforgettable word picture for the final phrase, to take away sins, to take away sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Take away is not a quiet, passive word here. This is a word used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke to describe a rather violent act. Here is Matthew. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Luke, and one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. There is your word picture. Cut off is the same Greek word used in our text translated take away. This taking away of sins, this complete removal of sins, this cutting off of sins so that they have no part with us is exactly what we need and what the blood of bulls and goats could not provide. That came by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Application, a thought for today, some thoughts for where we might go. I want to think a little bit about the recipients of this letter, believing Jews who have suffered. They have suffered for Christ in the past, and the text tells us they are looking at more suffering for Christ in the future. If they simply went back to their Jewish roots, life would be easier for them. The culture would not be against them. You know, they were considered or called cannibals by many because of their description of the Last Supper, and that was confused in the cultural language. The government authorities would no longer be threatening. You remember Nero would cover them with tar and light them on fire to light up his parties. Their Jewish families would understand and accept them once again. Life could become easier, more manageable. All they needed to do was return to their Jewish faith. But our author has made plain his case. To go back is to let go of substance and re-embrace a shadow. The thought is, what about us? I'm quite certain no one here is going to go headlong in pursuit of simply keeping the law. That shadow doesn't hold anything for you. But perhaps we are tempted to seek a different shadow, something that would provide us with less of Christ and more of this world. This is what got Demas. Paul called him a fellow worker in his letter to the Colossians. But in his letter to 2 Timothy, we read the sad ending. For Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. It happens. The Apostle John warns us, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is there something? Here's your question for the day. Is there something in this world you need to release, let go of, so that you can pursue Christ and the work he has laid before you more fully? Is there something of this world you need to release so that you can pursue Christ and the work he has laid before you more fully? That was the challenge of our author to his audience. Don't go for the shadow. Don't return. Seek the substance. Seek Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we can look at the recipients of this letter, and we've heard the truth laid plain as you've inspired its author, and wonder at times, did they get it? How could they miss it? And we forget, Lord, to examine ourselves and our own lives. Lord, open our eyes to see the shadows of this world that we might be chasing, that we might be elevating in importance beyond their rightful place. And ever so subtly turning our hearts and our minds away from you. Lord, grip our hearts. Grip our hearts with the truth and the wisdom to discern shadow from substance and pursue you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.